And if you turn back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 16 to 22. In these verses, John speaks about how the love of God is evidenced in, how it's outworked in a believer's life. And we will look at that shortly. In the previous verses, 10 to 15, he emphasizes the absolute necessity of love being the motivating factor in our lives. And John has gone to great lengths to emphasize this, largely because of false teachers who were troubling the church at that time. Many of these teachers, these people, were gifted people. They were articulate. They were persuasive. They were men who would have presented their case well. They had knowledge. In fact, they claimed to have greater knowledge than the apostles. For they had been let into secrets which even the apostles did not know. But these false teachers who would become known as Gnostics, it means knowing ones, despite their boasts and all their claims to spirituality, fell at the first hurdle when it came to authentic Christianity, because they lacked the love of God. They wanted to lord it, as it were, over other Christians. They wanted to have their own way. But when they realized this was not going to happen, they left. John says in chapter 2, verse 19, of these people, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. He says, are the actions of those, are these the actions of those who really love God and who really love his people? Evidently not. And John here in verse 11 of chapter 3 points the Christians back to the apostolic message, the message that they had heard from the beginning, namely that we should love one another. And then by giving us the example of Cain, who slew his brother Abel because his works were evil and his brother's righteous, he shows us that hatred of the righteous and hatred of God, whom they represent, of course, is the ongoing hallmark of this fallen world, of an unregenerate heart. And of course it still is to this very day. Then he says to the Christians who were left in the assemblies, no doubt they were wounded, no doubt they were deeply upset by the departure of these people whom they counted before this as their brothers and sisters in Christ. He says to them, we know that we have passed from death to life. How do we know tonight that we pass from death to life? Because we love the brethren, he says, there in verse 14. The evidence, he says, that you are true Christians is that you love the brethren. You live out that new commandment that Jesus gave, you remember in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Having experienced the love of God in Christ, the Christian now loves God in return and loves God's people. Now in verses 16 to 22, which I want to focus on, John underscores that fact. The Bible is a very practical book. It never leaves things in the realm of theory. It shows us what the practical outworking of believing the truth will be in our lives. And in this section here, which has a heading in my Bible, the outworking of love, that is exactly what John does. 3 verses 16 to 18. It says, "By this we know love, because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." One thing I'm sure you'll have all experienced or known about love is this. It's much easier to talk about love than it is to practice it. It's much easier to have elevated thoughts about love and the love of God than it is to carry those thoughts into action. Haven't we all at times been moved in our spirits? Possibly we've been reading the biography of some great saint, someone who in their life has undergone great hardships, but who's come through them all, and even in coming through them all, has managed to show that sacrificial love of God to others in a remarkable way. And as we read such things, we're deeply moved. We're thrilled. And we say to ourselves, well, this is how I must be in future. And we put the book down and we go on about our everyday duties. And we find sometimes within days, and sometimes even less than that within hours, we find ourselves perhaps being bad-tempered, agitated over some trivial, minor matter. It's not just me, is it? I'm beginning to wonder, look as though this hasn't happened to any of you. I'm sure we've all experienced this. What I'm trying to say is, we love these elevated thoughts of love, as it were. We're in love with love. You know what I'm saying? And we hear a sermon, perhaps, on love. And as we think about and contemplate God's love to us, we're challenged to be different. Yes, we will love God and love others as we ought. But often we hardly get out of the church building. We hardly get away from the meeting. When some word is said to us or some deed is done, and it causes our thoughts to be anything but loving. Isn't it true? We seem to fall before we begin. True love, the love of God in Christ, is more than sentiment. It's more than emotion. It's more than elevated thoughts about love. Even God's love. It's not simply words. It's deeds, it's action. John here sets before us the example of Christ again at verse 16. How are we going to know about this love? He says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Love isn't an attitude or an emotion, says John. It's an act of self-sacrifice. We know God loves us, he says, because his Son laid down his life for us. Now, what is our response to this? What should we do? Well, he says, we should lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, Cain, as we've seen, hated and murdered his brother. That's how the children of Satan behave. But Christ gave up his life for those he loved. And we, in turn, should be ready to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, the reality is, I guess for most of us, that we probably will never be called to make that supreme sacrifice. Many have, of course, down through the centuries, and many still are today in some countries. But it's unlikely, perhaps, that we will have to do that. Perhaps that's why John adds what he does at verse 17. He says, "But," he says, "whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? There's a question. Christ laid down his life for us. He saw our hopeless estate. He saw our lost condition, and he had compassion. In fact, way back in eternity, he saw us, he knew us, and he loved us. He knew our trouble, he knew our sin. He knew, above all, that we were under the condemnation of God. He saw it all, and he had compassion. And his compassion, of course, led to action. He didn't think of himself. He didn't think of his rights. He didn't say to himself, as it were, well, I'm the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father, sharing his splendor and his glory. Paul puts it in Philippians, and he says he didn't grasp after that as a reason, as it were, for doing nothing. He did not think of himself. He thought of us. He thought of God and God's glory. And he emptied himself. That is, he divested himself of all the outward insignia of his internal glory. And he laid aside that glory to be born in a manger. He thought not of himself, but of those whom he came to save. Not his rights, not his position, but our need. He pitied us. And he came and laid down his life for us. And that's the essence, isn't it, of God's love? It is sacrificial. It acts. It gives. It expresses itself. You know, at the end of chapter 4 and verse 8, John says this. God is love, he says. God in his very essence is love. It's the nature of God's love to give. In the same way as it is the nature of the sun to shine. God is love. And those who know God's love will be like him. John says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if that need does not arise, does that mean we are to do nothing for the brethren? Not at all. If we possess this sacrificial love of God, if we are ready by God's grace to do the greater, to give our lives, then we will certainly do the lesser for God's people. It'll be expressed in our actions. The same selfless quality of devotion to our fellow Christians as God has shown us in his Son. This is it. This is a love that gives and gives and doesn't count the cost. Doesn't think of what return there'll be for loving, what's in it for me. Doesn't weigh up whether such love is deserved. It's a love that is without self-interest. And that love, the love of God, is a mark of faith that's real. And it should permeate every area of our lives. It should touch our bank accounts. And our diaries as well. Our time. The stewardship of our time and our talents, our energy, our possessions. It's that love which, you remember, Paul says in that great chapter of love in 1 Corinthians 13. That bears all things, and believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. In fact, he says, this love never fails. John tells us here in verse 17, it's open-hearted. If we ignore those who are in need, he asks, if we shut up our hearts, and how does the love of God abide in us. The reality is that every time we come across a genuine case of a Christian in need, our love to God is tested. And if we, as believers, are able to help our unfortunate brother or sister in some way, we should help. Might be a gift of money, it may be a gift of time. It may be to do some task or chore for them which they cannot do, but which we can. But genuine Christ-like love will find a way to give, not counting the cost, not thinking of ourselves, but only of the glory of God and his good to others. We want to love others as Christ has loved us. It's so easy to love in words, to express sympathy, all that. I'll pray for you. That's an easy way out sometimes, isn't it? We don't have to get involved. We'll pray. I hope we do pray if we say that. Otherwise, we're hypocrites. And we should pray. But it's actions which either confirm or deny the truth of such words. Without those words, without the actions, the words are just hypocrisy. I like the comment here by the late Professor F.F. Bruce. He said this of this verse: "It is love," he says, "in deed and truth, that is expected from a child of God, not the kind of pious talk that devalues the currency of heavenly love, because," he says, "it's unmatched by corresponding action." I think he hits the nail right on the head there. I expect you notice these words in verse 17 of 1 John 3 are similar to James' words in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says there, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" He says. Such a faith, said James, without works is dead. It's non-existent. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, said something like this on these words of James: "The poor," he says, "will not thank you for your empty words, nor will God for saying you have faith." Powerful. Powerful. Dear friends, we must do something. We must act. We must help. And I just challenge you this evening to look back over your life, these past weeks and months and years. Think about all the things you've done for yourself. And then compare them to what you've done for others. And then ask yourself, what is the sacrificial love of Christ really being evidenced in my life? Isn't there something more I can do to show how much I have been loved of God and therefore love others? I think this is important. The early church, though it had many problems, wasn't known just for its doctrinal purity, its love of the truth. It was known above all for its practical charity. Not just to the household of faith, but to everyone. The Emperor Julian complained in AD 362. We moved on a bit here from the early church, but he said this. He says, "The impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well," he said. What a testimony. The love of the Christians was proverbial. We know that. See how these Christians love one another. Our problem, it seems to me, as I said earlier, is that we often have an idealistic view of God's love. We're content for it to remain in the realm of theory. You know, we can identify, can't we, I'm sure, with the old couplet, To love the world, to me, is no chore. Have you heard this one? Oh, good. I thought everybody heard this. To love the world, to me, is no chore. My trouble is the man next door. And we need to repent of our lack of love. Love in deed and in truth, as John says here. I want to point out a secondary point brought to us in these words. Because the reality of God's love evidenced in our lives is directly linked to this whole question of assurance. The following verses demonstrate this. Verse 19, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, says John. Where do we get our assurance of salvation from as believers, as Christians? Do we get it from being baptized? Or a decision that we made for Christ at some point in our lives? Do we get it from attending church regularly? Even reading the Word of God regularly? John says no. We may assure our hearts before him. He says we know that we are of the truth because of our changed lives. Because we have the Spirit of Christ, we find that we do love the brethren indeed and in truth. We don't love them perfectly. Don't misunderstand me. We don't love them as we ought. But yet there is a tender affection for all of God's people. A desire to help them in whatever way we can. Where once, you see, like Cain, we hated the righteous. Now we love the righteous. We love God's people. Remember how this love overflowed in the early church. We've already looked at this in the book of Acts, which we're going through in the mornings. Acts 4:32 tells us, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. It's one of the chief characteristics of this Spirit-filled community of believers. They voluntarily laid out all that they had for the good of one another. And we see in this the selfless, sacrificial love of Christ in action. This love wasn't some cold, calculating thing. No, what's the least I can do for Christ and get away with it? You know, what am I going to get in return? The love of God literally melted their hearts. And it found expression in deeds of kindness and great generosity. And of course, what a contrast it formed with the unbelieving world all around them at that day. In those days, as in many places today, the weakest just went to the war. So what a powerful testimony it was. What assurance they had in their hearts. There in Acts it says in the next verse, great grace was upon them all. How we need to know that great grace in our day. God's grace melting our stony hearts and stirring us up to selfless, sacrificial living. And such living, you see, would indeed cause us to assure our hearts before him, before God. I mean, after all, what else but God's grace can work such a miracle in our hearts? Hearts that are by nature selfish, self-serving, and self-loving. Now, verse 20, John brings before us some words that have been the subject of much controversy down through the centuries. He says, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now you ask, and I hope, where does the controversy lay in these words? What's the difficulty here in this verse? Well, there are two, there's probably many more views, but there are two main views of this verse. The problem with them is they are diametrically opposed. They teach the opposite of one another. And what makes it more difficult is that notable Christians have stood on both sides of the divide of the argument here. For instance, John Calvin and Martin Luther held to the opposite positions, for instance. So for me to stand up here tonight and say, I'm going to settle this matter conclusively, well, I think that'd be a little bit presumptuous. You'll have to think about this yourself. What are the two schools of thought? Well, one is this. It says, these are words of comfort to believers. They're words directed at the Christian who, because they are Christians, have a tender conscience. And that conscience will often accuse them. It will tell them sometimes that their love for their brothers and sisters and for God, and especially perhaps for certain brothers and sisters, falls far short of what it ought to be. See, our hearts know things, don't they, about ourselves that others do not know. And the condemnation of our hearts, unlike the condemnation of Satan, is not false. So John here, according to this school of thought, which we'll call the comfort school of thought, is not encouraging us to deny these things, to shirk them off, but he's telling us to meet their challenge by understanding that God knows more. God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Our hearts may condemn us. I don't believe if there's a true believer here tonight whose heart hasn't condemned them. Our hearts may condemn us. We may face the crisis of a condemning conscience. But even though that is so, we may rest in the assurance that God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows everything. And he knows if we're true believers. When I think of this verse, I think of the restoration of Simon Peter there by the seashore in John 21, and the Lord keeps asking him, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Remember, three times he asks him. And the final time, Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Didn't seem very loving when he denied his Lord and Saviour, did it? Dear friend, don't base your assurance on your subjective feelings, but on God's truth and love at work in your life. And be assured, God sees the whole picture. And God tells us in his word, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, despite what a tender, accusing conscience may tell us. And the devil, of course, loves to take that up and to draw us down into a pit of despair. The other view is the opposite. It says this, if my own heart makes me feel condemned a sinner, that I'm deceived, as it were, as to my true position. If my own heart does that, how much more shall God? I think depending on what kind of people we are, we'll read the verse one way or the other. Some folk always look on the gloomy side, don't they? And according to this position, of course, you think John's saying here, well, we don't know half the truth about ourselves. We've even got secret faults and sins of which we're unaware. But God sees the innermost recesses of our souls. So if my heart condemns me, what must be my position in the sight of the Lord God Almighty? God is greater than our hearts. He knows all things. Which view is right? Perhaps I'm a bit of a pessimist. Well, I am, I'll be honest with you. By nature, I'm a bit of a pessimist, and I've always inclined to the latter view, which was John Calvin's, by the way. But now, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure. After all, what person is it who has a concern for their souls? Who is it who asks God to search their heart? Remember David's prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. It's the true believer, isn't it? It's the person with an awakened conscience. The one who wants to know the truth about themselves. And perhaps John has such believers in mind here. The believer who knows they do not love God as they ought, who realizes that they fail continually in his command to love the brethren as they've been loved of God, and their hearts condemn them. But God is greater than our hearts. Hallelujah. And we need to recall God's character. We need to remember, as well as being a God of absolute holiness, he's a God who's rich in mercy. He's the God who did not spare his own son, says Paul, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Maybe Luther's right here. I think he is. Maybe Calvin was wrong. It's a text of comfort and consolation. And one thing is certain. One thing is absolutely certain tonight. It's only as we rest in God's mercy, in his grace, that our hearts will not condemn us. And we will have confidence towards God, as he says at verse 21. Crippling doubts destroy our communion with God. Recrimination, fears about being hypocrites because we fail to love God and to love his people as we ought, are all covered, dear friends, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise his name. And we know, because we're told in this very epistle, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Old Rabbi Duncan, I didn't know him, but I've heard many people speak of him. Rabbi Duncan said this, "None of us is perfect," he said. Well, that's true, isn't it? It's true of believers as well as unbelievers. None of us is perfect, said Rabbi Duncan. And then he went on to say that. This. He said, that is the believer's bed of thorns. And that is the hypocrite's bed of ease. Think about it. The believer repents. The believer feels genuine sorry for their sin. They seek God and his forgiveness and endeavor to sin no more. Whereas the hypocrite uses the fact that all are sinners as a couch of ease to go on sinning, to presume on God's mercy and love. John would have the believer to be free from a condemning heart through seeking God, who is greater than our hearts, who will receive us, who will receive our prayers in Christ's name, as we seek to walk in his ways and endeavour to do those things that are pleasing in his sight, trusting in his Son. Notice in that respect how verses 22 and 23 are full of action. We read of asking and keeping and doing and believing. Whatever we ask, we receive, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. In closing, let me just say this. If we lack assurance as Christians, and there are many Christians who do lack assurance, we may be sure that that assurance is not going to be nurtured in our lives by self-pity. It's not going to be nurtured if we sink into a slough of despond and doubt God and doubt his salvation. The slough of despond is always a slough of inactivity. Moping about is no substitute for working. Richard Baxter rightly said, "He that wants assurance must not stand still, but exercise his graces till his doubts vanish." That's what we see here, isn't it? Spurgeon says something like this somewhere. It's stuck in my mind over the years, particularly when I'm lying in bed in the mornings. He says, "You lazy, lie-abed Christians, who bemoan your little faith," he says. He says, "I doubt not that God does not give you more. You do not use what God has given you already." There's a lot of truth in that. Let's daily come into the presence of this God who, as John rightly says here, is greater than our hearts. Great in grace, great in mercy, great in the giving of his Son for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, great in every respect. This one who freely forgives. Who forgave Saul of Tarsus of all people. Let's freely come to him. And let's live in the light of his great love for us. And if we are living in the light of that love, they will be fruitful lives. They'll be active lives. They'll be lives of true consecration to him. Well, they aren't the easiest of verses to understand, but may God have given us some light, and may we daily seek to live in the light of God's great mercy and grace and love to us in Christ. And let's not give space to the devil with his lies. Let's cleave to God, cleave to his word, and know more of his love in our hearts, as we seek to serve him and as we seek to serve one another. And we're going to sing a hymn which has only one tune that can be played to it. And I don't know how many of us know this tune. So I'm going to ask Chloe if you play it through twice, it might be a good idea, and we'll try and follow it through our words. It's 660. We started with the hymn of Horatius Bonner, and we're going to finish with the hymn of Horatius Bonner. And it seems many of his hymns were about the love of God. And this is a tremendous hymn that sums up many of the thoughts in the passage before us tonight. 660. "Beloved, let us love, lovers of God. In God alone have love its true abode." And he goes on to say, "Beloved, let us love." If you just play it through twice, I think. Thank you. Thank you.
Beloved, let us love. Love is of God. In God alone hath love is true.
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, be with us all. Amen.